So let us rise again, or let us again rise, as we come first to hear the Word of God read. Begin with that portion in verse 6. These are the words of God. Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, and we rejoice to know that he adds his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. I'm not sure where I saw the title of it. I'm pretty sure it was a commentary on the book of Philippians by someone, and the subtitle of the book was, So You're Saved, Now What? And that seems like an appropriate title or summary of what is going on with Saul of Tarsus, now on his way to becoming the Apostle Paul in this passage. He had been all of these things that we find out from his other writings that he's very proud of, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Theologically, his understanding of the Old Testament Bible from a group of students called a Pharisee, which was the group that took the words of the Bible most seriously and thought that they were the very best that there were among the people of God, the spiritual best that there were. He thought all those things, and then he heard about this man named Jesus and his followers, and that they believed that he was the Christ, and that he was even claiming to be God, had even claimed to be God, and he thought that the crowning spiritual achievement of his life would be to oppose the name of Jesus, to oppose the idea that Jesus is the Christ, to oppose the idea that Jesus is God and to drag off and even hand over to be killed anyone who believed in and professed, proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And then he was on his way to Damascus to do that, you remember. He had kind of exhausted, perhaps, those whom he could get in Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus himself addressed him. And he suddenly found out that Jesus is not dead, but is very much risen, and that he's not only a man, but that he sits in heaven, and he speaks even with a voice that can be heard on earth, that Jesus is God and man, that everything that this Pharisee had learned about Jehovah or Yahweh or the covenant God who revealed himself to Moses in the bush, that this God is Jesus, had come as a man in the flesh to live and die and rise again for sinners. And everything changed. And that's where we left off last week. Paul, having realized that everything he had lived for, how good he was a lie. That he was actually the most wicked man that he had ever known. Because God had made himself known in Jesus Christ. And not only had Saul of Tarsus shattered, broken God's law in every way possible from his heart, but he had committed the greatest sin of all, rejecting and opposing God himself, as God had chosen to make himself known in Jesus Christ, for which he called himself later the chief of sinners for opposing Christ and his church. And so Paul's been saved now. And we ask with Paul, now what? What is he supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? If you haven't recognized yourself as someone who is guilty before all of the law of God, and for whom your only hope is that Jesus Christ has been righteous with the righteousness that you need, and that if you believe in him, he is counted as your righteousness. His obedience is counted for you as if you had done that. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith that his sacrifice, his suffering of the wrath of God upon himself for your sin on his cross, if you haven't come to that realization and put your hope in him, then the now what doesn't apply to you. Because the so you're saved doesn't apply to you. There's only salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But if you have who you were outside of Christ, this self-made person who exists to be praised by others and to enjoy yourself, you've suddenly realized you've been saved by the God whom you should have been living to praise and whom you should have been living to enjoy. But how do you do that now? You're a brand new person if you believe in Jesus Christ, from the person that you were before faith in Jesus Christ. But what is that person supposed to do? Now, there are some things that are similar in answer to that question between Paul and us, because Paul is a disciple and Paul is a believer. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are first and foremost a disciple. There are some things that are going to be true of Paul, that are not true of any of us, because we are not apostles. But some of us are in places of authority and places of teaching, which were part of what he was being called to by Jesus as an apostle. And we can learn from how the Lord Jesus set him apart to that teaching and set him apart to that authority. Indeed, all of us are supposed to speak the truth in love to one another. All of us are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. All of us who believe in our hearts are to be willing to confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he is risen from the dead. And so even as we examine how Jesus now set apart Paul, or Saul, for his ministry, and how he brought him into his new life as a disciple of Christ instead of an enemy of the name of Christ. There is much instruction for us. And as we look at the passage this morning, we're going to try to organize it under these four observations from the Word of God, is that Jesus brought Saul into his new calling as an apostle and as a disciple by, first of all, bringing him under his word. We used that word last week, subjecting him to, there was some vocabulary, to become subject or just to be brought under. So we're going to use that word this week, bringing him under his word. In the second place, Jesus answers the question, now what, by bringing Paul under his authority, bringing him under his word, bringing him under his authority. In the third place, we'll see from the passage that Jesus brought Paul into his new life, gave him direction for his new life by bringing him under his plan. And of course, he was always under the plan of the Lord. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. But we'll see in that portion of the passage the encouragement that comes from knowing that our Redeemer, who both created us and redeemed us for himself, is the one who has planned both our service and our sufferings. And there's encouragement in both of those things. And then in the last place, by God's help, we hope to hear about how Jesus brought Paul into the calling of his new life, into his new walking with him by bringing him under his grace, making him dependent upon the power and life of Jesus Christ worked out in him. So in the first place, we see that Jesus prepares Paul for his calling, brings Paul into his calling by bringing him under his word. This question that he asks in what is written in Acts 9:6 in our passage, and we see it in Paul's own recounting of this event in chapter 22 and verse 10. It's undisputed. He asks the Lord what to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? You see, Saul has been arrested more by his new sight than he has been by his blindness. We know at this point that he is going to be unable to see physically for 3 days, and therefore he is brought to a halt. All his plans come to a very abrupt end, just like someone who is living for himself and for his own pleasure and for his own praise and has no thoughts of eternity or God. If a person like that is brought to faith in Jesus Christ, you can't just kind of add some trusting in and liking Jesus and feeling good about Jesus to what you were before and to the life you had before. Your whole life has changed. You now have a Lord. You now recognize that you have a Creator. You now recognize that you have a Redeemer who has purchased you by His blood. You now recognize that He is good and you are not. And what He wants you to do is good. And what you want to do might come either from your remaining flesh or from your new nature in Christ. And so you're suspicious of yourself with good reason. And you want to know from His word what He wants you to do. And that is the first part of how God brings Paul into his new calling, by making him dependent on His word. It's a little bit like the Esther's answer in the book of Esther, when Ahasuerus comes to her banquet, and he and Haman, whose days are coming to an abrupt end, are at the banquet with her. And he says, now what do you want? And she says, come to another banquet and I'll tell you. There's a little bit of that here because he asks Jesus what Jesus wants him to do. And Jesus, of course, is very capable of telling Paul everything that Ananias was going to say when Paul in Judas's house on Straight Street is praying and Ananias walks in and starts talking to him. Jesus was capable of speaking to him without using Ananias, but he brings his new convert under his word. The first answer for Saul was, go and be told some more. He emphasizes the importance of hearing his word from his other servants. And this is a great mercy and a great blessing to us, because we are not apostles and we don't live in the age of apostles. Remember, in John 16, Jesus told his disciples that he had many things that remained to tell them, but that they couldn't bear them now, and that the Spirit, when he came, he would tell them the rest of the things that Jesus has to say to his church. So that Hebrews chapter 1, talking about Jesus, says that in the former days, before Jesus, God had spoken to his people in many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to his people by his Son. And there is this promise in the ministry of the apostles of Jesus Christ that Jesus, as God's great and last prophet, so that you don't listen to people who say they have words for you from Jesus if they're not talking from the Bible. And you don't listen when cult leaders come along, like Muhammad or Joseph Smith or whoever it is, and they say they have a new word from God. No, God, who came himself as the Redeemer, said this is the last word. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So you and I, we don't live in the age of apostles, and we're not apostles. The Lord Jesus doesn't appear to us and talk to us. And so we see that even this apostle was one that Jesus brought and said, go and be told some more. Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. There's something very attractive to our original natures about being independent from the church and not having to hear preaching. But the Lord gives us preachers through whom he addresses us with his word. This is always a significant part of Jesus' answer for me and for you as well. When we ask, what are we to do? What shall I do, Lord? The answer is read the Bible. Hear the word of God in the Bible, but also the answer is hear the word of God preached. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, you remember quoting from Psalm 22, the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus declares his Father's name, God's name, to his brethren in the midst of the assembly. This is why it's so important that I or any other preacher never stand up in the pulpit and explain or proclaim to you something other than what Jesus has said in the Bible. This is not testimony time, even. Even things that are true about me and my experience of Jesus, or a preacher and his experience of Jesus, have no place in the worship of the people of God, because it is Jesus who declares God's name to his brethren. And so you and I must pray that the preaching would be faithful, but that we would come to hear Jesus address us. In fact, we've quoted now from Hebrews 1:1, and we've quoted from Hebrews 2, verse 12, but really those first four chapters of the book of Hebrews are about how Jesus addresses us through preachers. And he comes back and he picks that up, doesn't he, in chapter 12. When he's talking about when Christians gather to worship, we don't gather at Sinai where we are terrified by the threat of God. We come to Zion, where the Lord Jesus is the one whose blood speaks better than Abel. And we are told, do not refuse him who speaks from heaven. And that God is shaking heaven and earth, but that by his word, he is bringing people to faith and preserving us in that faith so that we may receive an imperishable kingdom. So that's a very rather detailed answer for your life, but it's a pretty plain and simple answer, and we need to watch in our hearts against the idea that we don't need others, and we don't need to hear the word of God proclaimed. Even if we are hearing part of the Bible that we have read and understood before, even if we're hearing the very thing that we have believed from it before proclaimed again, it is Jesus who addresses his people in faithful Bible preaching. And one of the first answers to what should I do is to worship God through Jesus Christ and to hear his word preached. Now, this is a particular answer for Saul of Tarsus, who's becoming Paul the Apostle, because there is a sense in which it's even more important for those whom God is going to make preachers and teachers that they be brought under the word themselves, that they not think highly of themselves because of the word which is proclaimed, but that they themselves have to obey the word and be brought under that. We hear that, of course. We heard that, of course, even in our reading from 1 Kings just now, that Elijah, who spoke the word of God to Ahab, was also told where to go and where to get his supper, whether from ravens, which is an unlikely place to get your supper, or from widows, or a widow, which is, especially in the midst of a famine, another unlikely place to get your supper. And so the prophet who spoke the word of God himself was dependent upon and had to obey the word of God, even as all of us must. When the apostle is giving Timothy instruction for being a teacher and a preacher of God's word among the people of God, you know, of course, that he first told Timothy that he had to remember the scriptures which he has known from babyhood, and that every word of God had been breathed out by God, and that it was useful for all of these instructing and correcting, these commanding and rebuking uses. Why? To prepare Timothy for every good work. Before he could be well equipped to be someone who proclaimed the word of God to others, he needed to be someone who received and submitted to the word of God himself. And so this is true in other callings where we are to, where God calls certain believers to certain particular teaching offices. Did you know that the office of husband? Now, I know this isn't an ordained laying on of hands office in the church. We'll call it the role. The calling of a husband is a teaching office of the word of God. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, when he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, he doesn't just say that Jesus gave himself up for his church, but he says that Jesus gave himself up for his church that he might present her to himself, that he would cleanse her by the washing of water with the word. A husband who puts food on the table but not the bread of the word of God in his wife's ears, praying that the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer of his bride, would write that word on his wife's heart, is not doing his job as a husband. But the husband must first be brought under the word of God. In order to teach Jesus' word rightly to his wife, must be someone who is taught and governed by Jesus' word. He isn't free to just teach his wife, make her do whatever he wants. Christ is in charge of that. A few verses later in Ephesians chapter 6, the calling of a father, and we know also the calling of a mother, because much application is made in the same way, both fathers and mothers in the book of Proverbs. We are not just to bring our children up in discipline and instruction. We are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Where do you find the discipline and instruction of the Lord described? In the Word of God. And so we must be learners of the Word before we are proclaimers of the Word. And that, of course, is true for someone who's has the calling of disciple or believer. You can see we're not going to finish this morning. The one who has the calling of disciple or believer. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16, it talks about every part of the body, every joint supplying something. In other words, if one of the members of the body is out of joint or dislocated, the strength of the whole suffers. I have this tiny little joint in my left index finger. I am right-handed. And I did something to it 6 weeks ago, and I try so hard not to use it, because every once in a while, I re-injure it, and the whole hand is weak. And if you happen to be putting a window unit in your daughter's bedroom, and you re-injure it that moment, and there's a lot of pressure on a lot of different joints, you're depending on that joint to supply something. The body of Christ is similar. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16 teaches us. Every joint supplies something. Every member does its share. And one share that all of the parts have to one another is to do what? To speak the truth in love to one another. And so as you back up from verse 15 and 16 to verse 13 and 14, and then back up to 11 and 12, this is all in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, you find out this is the reason for apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. That there is a ministry, even of the word, that every believer is called to. So even if you're not an elder, and even if you're not a husband, and even if you're not a father or mother, you still have a calling as a believer in Jesus Christ of speaking God's word to others, of speaking the truth in love. And it is necessary for you then to be sure that, as the widow said to Elijah, God's word in your mouth is truth. Every believer is called to be a theologian, to read and understand and hear preached and believe the words of Scripture more and more. Because every believer has a truth-speaking ministry to which we are called. It's not the same, not at all, well, not to a large extent, as the ministry of an apostle or an elder or a husband or a father. But it is a truth-speaking ministry. And the first thing that Jesus did in calling Saul of Tarsus and ordaining and equipping him unto his new calling was he brought him under the word. And so I ask you, in what ways are you living by this habit of having the words of Scripture reshape your mind? Are you being conformed to the pattern of this world? Because there are only two options. Either you are being conformed to the pattern of this world, which your flesh will reinforce, your original nature, from your first father Adam, or you are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're being conformed to Christ. He describes this as sanctification when he prays for us in his high priestly prayer, that God would sanctify us by his truth. His word is truth. When and where in your life Are you practicing receiving with meekness the implanted word, as James chapter 1 says, which is able to save your soul? This isn't just, do you read the Bible? I sure hope that all of us do. But are you receiving with meekness the word? Are you looking for the Holy Spirit to make it take root in your heart as the implanted word, that you would be not just a hearer also, but a doer, so that whatever he says to think, you think. Whatever he says to believe, you believe. Whatever he says to feel, you feel. There's a lot of doing that is actually faith, isn't there? And growing in faith. So, how, in what ways are you living by this habit of having your mind and your heart and your behavior and your life shaped by the scriptures? This was the first part of Saul of Tarsus's calling, that he would be dependent upon the words of Jesus for what to do. In the second place, the Lord Jesus brought Saul of Tarsus into his new calling by bringing him under authority. He had to have hands laid on him. This is something that when he went and he was fasting and praying, Lord willing, we hear more about that now next week. When he went and he was fasting and praying for 3 days in Judas's house, he couldn't see with his eyes, but he could see in a vision, verse 12. The Lord Jesus gave him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him. And then this happens in verse 17. Ananias went his way. He entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you," and so forth. And so there's this laying on of hands that is a transfer of authority. In 1 Timothy 3, when the apostle by the Spirit is giving Timothy instruction for recognizing and installing those who are going to be overseers on the church, he says, not a novice. And he repeats that counsel in 1 Timothy 5 when he talks about laying on of hands and how it isn't to be done hastily. That you see first the fruit of the Lord's gracious work in the man over time as God matures him. We actually don't know what office Ananias may or may not have had in the church in Damascus. Was he an elder in the church of Damascus? We don't know. Was he perhaps a deacon? We've seen the Lord use deacons in moments that are not really part of their office, their calling of leading the church in their service unto Christ and his church, and in how we use earthly things to support the worship and work of the church. We've seen Stephen used in a preaching function, and we've seen Philip used in a preaching and even a baptizing function. Was Ananias? We don't know. It simply tells us here that he was a disciple. And Ananias himself, of course, is under authority as a disciple. He has an objection in verse 13. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." And the Lord Jesus answers him, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul, or Saul, is brought into his new calling not only by being brought to Ananias to receive instruction, but to receive this action of Ananias laying hands on him. This visible indication of the fact that the authority is not in Ananias. And that when Paul gets the authority, or Saul gets the authority, it's not going to be first and foremost in Paul, but that the authority is in Jesus. And so one authority under Christ lays hands on another disciple of Christ to install him, or ordain him, as it were, to the ministry. And that's where the language in 1 Timothy 5 comes from, in this not laying on of hands hastily. In other words, it's in the fear of the Lord that all authority is to be acknowledged, and it's in the fear of the Lord that all authority is to be exercised. Those of you who were at the men's breakfast last week, you both read in preparation for the breakfast and then heard, or not last week, yesterday, you both read in, well, I guess that is last week, you both read in preparation for it and then heard yesterday that we learn how to practice authority in worship. That you have that instruction for admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we know, of course, everybody knows that psalms are the word of God, though there are many in the church who don't know that you can sing them. And many others know that the Greek words that are translated here, hymn and spiritual song, actually come from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's three different parts of the word of God that the apostle is talking about. The Ephesians, when they received that letter the first time, they would say, oh, he did put, you know, those three different sorts of things. He must want us to sing the Bible, that we would be filled with the Spirit, or from Colossians 3, that the Word of God would dwell in us richly. And that as we address one another with the Word of God, he says, submitting to one another. So, a few moments ago, when we were all singing from the Bible, you little ones who are singing Psalm 23, everyone in the room is being commanded by God the Holy Spirit to submit to his words that were coming on your lips. And we're hoping for the promise that as we hear one another sing the Bible, the Holy Spirit will fill us more and will make the words of Jesus Christ dwell more richly in us. That's one of the great purposes of what's happening in congregational song. But not just submitting to one another, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Ephesians 5:21. Why is that so important where he is in Ephesians 5 and 6? Well, it's important because he's about to talk about the authority of husbands in a marriage, the authority of parents in a home, the authority of a father, especially of the authority of a master or a boss at work. And yet there is no authority except that it comes from God. The one who exercises the authority is only exercising it rightly if he knows that the Lord has given him that specific authority in that specific role for service of those specific people. And that any honoring or obeying of him must come as a part of honoring and obeying the Lord. All submission, all right submission, is submission that is done in the fear of the Lord. Well, here is an apostle, or one who's being called to be an apostle, and he is going to be exercising some authority. And how humbling for him that that authority is designated through the laying on of hands of one of the guys that he came to the city to kill. Of one of the guys that we don't even know if he's an elder or a deacon. But he's been given specific authorization by an appearance of the Lord to him, which is corroborated by specific appearance of the Lord to Paul in a vision. And he has been given the role of laying hands on and investing Saul of Tarsus with authority in the church. And so immediately he's brought very low, not just by having everything that he believed and was doing turned around, not just by his neediness and really enforced neediness by being rendered blind for 3 days, but even by being brought under the authoritative laying on of hands of someone whom he would have despised as the least of all people on earth just 3 days ago. God brings us under authority in his church. All authority is to be exercised in the fear of the Lord, and to be, when we submit to authority, we must submit only to that authority, which we can do in the fear of the Lord. He's the one who sets them over us, and therefore, if we are commanded to or forbidden from doing that which requires us to disobey Jesus, we must, as the apostles have already said just a few chapters ago, haven't they, obey God rather than men. All who are in authority must first be under authority. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is writing to elders about being in authority, and he is writing to the church about being under authority. And he says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." He's an apostle too, isn't he? Well, yes, he is an apostle. But even as an apostle, he refers to himself as a fellow elder. Even the apostle was under the authority of other elders in the church, and they all under one another's authority, yes. Because the authority is in Jesus. And this is how he has ordained to run his church. "I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." What a wonderful phrase. It's God's flock, not yours. "And therefore, oversee," because that which you've been told to do, "as service." Not by compulsion, not because you feel like you have to, but willingly. Why? Because you're exercising authority in the fear of the Lord. It's not fearing God to do it because you feel like you have to. It's fearing God to do it because you love him, in whom is all blessedness and authority. So, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, not serving yourself, but zealously, eagerly, diligently. "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And he goes on to talk about submission. Submission to the elders is really submission under God's hands. You don't submit because you trust them. You can be like Jesus, who don't trust man because you know what's in man. You submit because you trust Jesus. This, of course, should correspond to what the Lord has done in their lives. Hebrews 13, verse 7, "Remember those who rule over you and have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He who worked in them by his word and produced the outcome that you can see in their manner of walking, he is the one who has appointed them over you." And so those who are in authority must first be under authority. And then verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." Again, it's the authorities being under the authority of Jesus. It's the authority having to give an account for himself and what he does with the authority that is invested in him, that is the prerequisite before others are brought under him and must give an account for submitting to him. "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Those who oversee in the church are subjects first and foremost. Acts 20:28, the apostle talking to the Ephesian elders and telling them that it was the Holy Spirit who made them overseers in the church of God, which God bought with his blood, and therefore they are to take heed to themselves and to their doctrine. We'll talk about this more in a few chapters, so we won't spend a lot of time on it just now. But so there's not a hierarchy of authorities in the church. You've heard perhaps of church situations in which you've got like local clergy and then bishops and cardinals and it just keeps going up, and there's a guy with a pointy hat at the top of a pointy authority structure. God doesn't have that. He has a plurality of elders in every church. In Acts 14, 21 through 23, at the end of their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go around to all of the churches and ordain elders, plural, in every church. So already, in every congregation, there is no one man who's at the top. There are elders who submit to one another and who collectively govern the local congregation, and he does them all at once. So all the congregations in an area are governed by elders who all came in, who received their ordination at the same time. Interaction between the churches then happens at the elder level. We'll see that again in the first General Assembly, as it were, or General Synod. Chapter 15, the elders are on par with the apostles in 15 verse 6 and 15 verse 22. And the apostle tells Titus the same thing in Crete. In every city, multiple elders. This is why when we come under authority in the church, it is not those men who have been ordained to whom we are entrusting ourselves. We are entrusting ourselves to Christ. He establishes the limit and the nature of their authority. This is something that Paul was learning as the Lord Jesus humbled him. And he's going to humble him so more when we consider how Jesus brought Saul under his plan and brought Saul under his grace. But we'll take that as our stopping point for this week. The Lord bless unto us the opening, proclaiming of his word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that to us who deserved hell, for we had broken your law and we had resisted your lordship and resisted your salvation even, that for us you gave yourself and that you have given your word, and that by the plain speaking of your word, your spirit gives us both to know you more and to be more transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we would be shaped more and more like you. We pray that your spirit would continue doing that work with the portion of your word that we have just heard. We pray that as you have made us dependent upon your grace and those things that you have planned for us, that you would help us especially attend well upon your word, that you would bless it to us in our homes day by day, in the assembly week by week, and that you would bless to us the authority that you have put in your church, that you would give us all to remember that we are to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, and that you will lift us up, and that both those who are in authority and those who are under it might all be under your authority. Help us, Lord Jesus, make us to reflect the truth of your word in how we walk with you. For we ask it in your name. Amen.